10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
The first stanza of the hymn, "Lord, Keep Us Steadfast in Your Word," sung by the Children's Choirs of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. This is the very beginning of Issues Etc. 24, 2014. It's our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. We're going to kick it off talking about the Lutheran confessions and the myth regarding Lutheranism that they simply don't apply today or that they don't completely apply today. Yes, they applied back in their historical context, but they have to be contextualized, and they can't completely apply in our very different context today. It's a big myth that's current in Lutheranism, and we're going to respond to it for the first hour or so of Issues Etc. 24. Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be our guest. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Friday morning, November the 14th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our call-in number for the next 24 hours of live broadcast of Issues Etc., 1-877-623-6943. We do invite your questions and comments on every subject, every myth that we'll take up over the next 24 hours. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. Or you can always leave questions or comments. We will leave space at every myth, at every juncture, for you to leave questions or comments on the subject at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us to dispel the myth, one of the myths about Lutheranism, that the Lutheran confessions don't apply today, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, associate pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois. He's host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting and author of the book Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. Jonathan, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Yeah, it's a privilege to be on. Thank you.
Let's start with the actual confessors who, and we're talking about multiple authors, but when they were writing the Lutheran confessions over the course of, well, about 50 years, from 1530 or so to 1580, did they think that they were writing these confessions, whatever they may be, only for themselves, for their time, for their situation?
No, not at all. That kind of thinking couldn't even, I think, be thought by them. If we want to talk about contextualization, for them, there was no such thing as contextualized theology. There was truth. There was the Word of God, and there were lies, which lies had only one source, the devil. And the goal of these lies is to obscure and destroy the glory of Christ and the salvation of the Christian in Christ. And they believed firmly that they were caught up in what for them, at least early, they believed was the final end times battle against the Antichrist. That this was the last stand before the judgment, and the church was either going to collapse into apostasy, as it kind of had, you know, taken captive under Rome, or it was going to be freed by the gospel of Christ and stand on the truth. And they believed absolutely firmly that truth was no side idea. This was no splitting of hairs, trying to nail down every little dusty corner of the scripture, every interpretation of every verse. They're concerned with what they called articles of doctrine or articles of dogma. You know, those bits of information given to us by clear words from God that stood when Jesus spoke them, stood when the apostles wrote them, and have stood in every hour and minute since, and even in one very real sense, stood even before Jesus spoke them, stood from the foundation of the world as God's predestination, stood in the promises given to Adam and Eve, although shadowed, clouded like a dim mirror, but nonetheless there. You know, nothing has changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they say this so clearly, the last words in the Book of Concord, and you got to think this is put here on purpose. I'm going to read this to you here. It's a paragraph, but it's an amazing stuff. It's convicting stuff. They write, "Therefore, it is our intent to give witness before God and all Christendom among those who are alive today and those who will come after us, that the explanation here set forth regarding the controversial articles of faith which we have addressed and explained, and no other explanation, is our teaching, faith, and confession. In it we shall appear before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ by God's grace, with fearless hearts, and thus give account of our faith, and we will neither secretly nor publicly speak or write anything contrary to it. Instead, on the strength of God's grace, we intend to abide by this confession. Thus, after careful consideration and in the fear and invocation of God, we have subscribed our signatures to this document with our own hands. Now, the LCMS was more or less founded believing the same thing, and set into its procedures the practice that every pastor, every ordained pastor in the LCMS or colloquy is brought in, but then nonetheless called here, is to take that same vow. And we don't subscribe our name, with ink, but we do vow that we believe what this book says is what Scripture says. Not because this book says it, but because Scripture says it. This book is just speaking it back. It's answering Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Well, here's the answer. Here's who we say you are based on what you've said to us. And every pastor swears, before the people and before God, that we will meet Judgment Day with this as our teaching. And do so fearlessly because we know this is a teaching about Christ, about his cross, about his justification of us, about the Spirit's work among us by the blood of Jesus. So what amazes me is to see that there are people who want to hold the name Lutheran, which, in my opinion, the word Lutheran is kind of it's a horrible word. It's just not helpful in American context. No one knows what it means. No one knows what it is. It's not what we wanted to call ourselves anyway. We have these groups that want to hold to it against those of us who have to have it, because we got no other better name to call ourselves, yet they want to hold to it without the substance, without the meaning of what these confessions say. It boggles my mind what they're after. What they think they can hold to when the idea at the root of it is that there is knowledge, there is truth, there is theology God has given us, and it can be spoken again by men. That's what Pentecost is about. We can speak these words without error. And here it is, for all time. That's the answer to the question. This is for all time.
So they're not only, just to put a fine point on it, they're not only thinking about posterity, that is the centuries to come. They make this confession particularly in view of Judgment Day, don't they?
Right. Yeah, oh, absolutely. These are pious men. we live in an age when I'm not sure anyone's pious. I don't think I'm very pious. I try sometimes. Like every once in a while, I'll get this urge. I'm going to be more pious. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to think about God more. But man, these guys, they live like they were in the fear of God. They didn't make decisions lightly. They weren't casting caution to the wind. They knew what was happening to the Western church, right? Up to this time, the visible manifestation of God's church on earth really only had two forms. There was one split between East and West, but those two had kind of stayed somewhat solidified. And they knew what was happening now over the gospel was that the West was shattering. It was shattering into not just two, Lutheran and Roman, but into many, many, many fractions. The radicals just ran in every direction. And they knew that this was all as a result of their standing at Augsburg and standing up to the Pope and saying, here we stand, we're not going to back down on this, go ahead and kill us. They didn't take that lightly, either their death, or I think even more important than their death, this shattering of the visible church that has stood for so long without being clearly disrupted like this. And so they went into that knowing on Judgment Day, we're accountable for this, but we're going to be willing to do that because we know this is not about a visible institution. This is not about an organization. This is not about victory in the world. This is about the preaching of the cross of Jesus against every storm and wind that blows. And they were willing to do that in the true fear of faith, the true piety, fear God rather than men. And they did. We have so much to learn from these men.
We're talking about these documents, the Lutheran Confessions, Jonathan, and the fact, the myth that is current among Lutherans, sad to say, that they don't completely apply today. We've kind of laid aside that myth, at least initially. Let's describe the documents themselves. What are the Lutheran Confessions? If someone completely unfamiliar with them, held out a Book of Concord, which is the sum and substance of the confessions, said, what is this? What would you say?
Yeah, right. I got a great story about that, too. You know, the first time I discovered the Confessions, I had never heard about them, ever. Born and raised LCMS, I was dating my to-be wife. She was attending Concordia Irvine, and she had to take, you know, their basic church worker path, a theology class. And so she had a copy of the Book of Concord she had to be reading. And she wanted to ask a question about it because she trusted me. I read the Bible, but I had never heard of this book. She, you know, holds this thing up to me and says, "I'm not so sure about this thing. What is this? What does this thing mean?" And I grabbed the book immediately. I said, "What is this? What do we need these doctrines of men for? Can't we just live with the Bible?" Oh, man, what an ignorant doofus. You know, I was so passionate and yet so godless in my own zeal and ego to condemn something without even knowing what it was. It was later at seminary, as I read the book, that I was blown away to discover all it taught was what Christianity, I already believed it was, right? And I'd been coming to believe that, especially seminary education helped me with baptism. Anyway, so what is it, though? Where do these documents come from? It's a collection of documents that are related to each other historically. They do have a context in the same way that you could say the New Testament documents are related together, right? You have these groupings of things connected to different people. The Book of Concord really doesn't it comes together after the Reformation as a summarizing of the conflict by the Lutheran church that had survived it and was in harmony with each other. But it didn't really start that way. It's not like they sat down and like, "Well, we're going to write a book and we're going to put this document in and this document in." What happened was, the Reformation's going on, there's this tremendous attack on Luther, but the prince, the king of the empire, the emperor, excuse me, he's got this war to fight against the Muslims who are coming in from the east, and he needs to unify his kingdom. So he wants Rome and Wittenberg to play nice together. He sets up this conference. He says, "Hey, Lutherans, come down, you know, tell us what you're doing up there, convince us you're just good Catholics, and we'll all play nice, and we'll go fight the Turk." And so they prepped this document, which it comes to be called the Augsburg Confession. The meeting was at Augsburg, a city, and they give this confession of the faith there that, look, here is what we believe Christianity is. Here is what we believe Catholicism is. This is what we believe has been taught since Jesus left. To this, they then attach the three ecumenical creeds as well to further demonstrate, and we talked about this is not only for our future, this is for our past. We are connected to the ancient church as well. And that document is sort of the Magna Carta of the Lutheran confessions. It is the Magna Carta of the Reformation, really. But it's rejected. Historically, it's rejected. So the Romans refute it. They write this massive refutation of it called the Confutation. In response, the author of the Augsburg Confession, on behalf of the group, pens another document called the Apology to the Augsburg Confession. That just means the defense. So he takes the confutation, and line by line, he says, "Look, here's where you're basically obfuscating the argument, where you're not trusting Scripture." It's the longest document in the Confessions. Very, very masterfully written. So you have those two pieces there, all surrounding what happened at Augsburg in that initial conflict, which is over justification, the article on which the church stands or falls, but has some other pieces attached to it. I mean, the Lutherans make sure they confess that Jesus is the Son of God. He is begotten of the Father before all worlds. You know, they're trying to emphasize this is Catholic teaching. After that, you have a couple of other things that kind of get added for the sake of their clarity. You get added Luther's Small Catechism, which is a useful document for teaching children and adults, frankly, the basics of the faith. Luther's Large Catechism, which he wrote to teach pastors who, under Rome, had not been taught anything. He went out to listen to the preaching, and he discovered that there were pastors who didn't even know the Lord's Prayer, and so he says, "Well, we got to teach them this." So he writes this document for teaching pastors what to preach. You have Luther's sort of last will and testament, kind of the last confession he makes when asked near the end of his life, you know, "Are you going to recant of any of this stuff?" If there are people that come along and say, "Well, if Luther had lived longer, he would have changed more and done more," he writes something that basically says, "No, here's what I intend to stand on. It's what I've always taught. It's what I'm always going to teach. I tend to stand before God on that. It's called the Small Card Articles. It's probably the most confusing document, although it's got some beautiful Luther language in it. You have something called the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, which every Protestant in the world should love this document. I mean, you don't have to be a Lutheran to love this thing. It's about why the Pope is not in charge, and it is gorgeous. You know, it's based on Scripture. It's based on church fathers. It's a beautiful, beautiful document. So you have those things all happening sort of in Luther's life. And then after Luther dies, there's this kind of a cataclysm. He was a charismatic force. I don't mean that in the theological sense, but in the he was a powerful personality who held people together. And particularly Melanchthon, who I mentioned earlier, sort of submitted to Luther out of reverence, even on things he disagreed with when it came to teachings on the Lord's Supper and a little bit maybe on the will of mankind. And that all kind of gets a little ugly for a bit after Luther dies. There's also something called the Augsburg Interim. The Lutherans Lutheran princes lose a battle to the Roman princes, and they had imposed on them certain Roman rites again, like the sacrifice of the Mass. And some of the Lutherans are saying, "Oh, that's okay. We can do that. You know, as long as we're free to preach what we want to preach." So you have another document called the Formula of Concord, which is the result of 10 years of work by two men, Martin Chemnitz and Jacob Andrea, who go around and basically say, look, what are we arguing about? Let's get all that on paper. Let's decide what the status of our controversy is. So they list out all the different things they're arguing about. And then they say, okay, now we're all godly, God-fearing men who believe the Bible, right? Well, let's sit down and find out what the Bible actually says, and we'll say that whatever it says is what we're going to believe and teach and confess. Sound like a deal, guys? And everyone's like, yeah, sure. So they do that. And amazingly, they unify the majority of the Lutheran territories under this concord, this harmony on God's Word. They settle the controversies. They stop the false teaching. And they write it down in what is one document in two parts, the Formula of Concord. The epitome is like the abridged version. And then the solid declaration is the non-abridged version. And they publish it with all the former documents in one thing called the Book of Concord, the Book of Harmony, as sort of a catalog of this theology of the gospel of Jesus as it survived the attacks of the devil during that age of Reformation, which is more than just the age itself, because you have sort of the undoing of about 1,000 years of slow descent into captivity, theological captivity to the devil's lies. So it's the undoing of the medieval scholasticism and mysticism, and you have it. It is historic. It is contextual in that there is a context to it, but it's the context in which the gospel triumphs over man's thoughts. And you have that then listed here in these events and these documents created during those events, which the Lutheran Church, so far as it is in any way worthy of the name Lutheran, says, okay, this teaching, this gospel, this doctrine is who we are. And we do intend to stand in this. This is why the church was split. If we're going to be Protestant today, it's why we should be Protestant. Otherwise, we should go back to Rome. But we don't believe we should go back to Rome. We believe in the full grace of God, the total sufficiency of Christ's cross. And so we will cling to these things. And they're all connected. You know, you don't make any mistake about this. You can't take a corner of this theology, throw it out, and think it's not going to get back to Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession, which is on justification by grace through faith. It's all interconnected to each other, and we know that because God gave it to us, and we're going to trust that. And did God give us the Book of Concord itself? Well, not exactly, but yeah. You know, it kind of depends on how you want to ask it. Is it inspired and inerrant from the mouths of the apostles? No, not the way Scripture is. Is it a faithful reconfessing or restating of what the apostles said, forged in the midst of the tremendous storms of history? Yes. And there's nothing like it on the planet. You know, the Reformed have some confessions. We would say they have some errors in theirs, but they don't have really one that they can point to and say, look, we think we actually captured all of it here. You know, there's not really anywhere to go but back to this to learn again how to discern and survive the lies of the devil.
I like the way that the late Dr. Robert Preuss put it when asked, and this was, he was fighting the same battle. It was just a different time when people were saying, look, the Lutheran confessions, they're outdated, they're anachronistic, they simply, because they're so old, they can't apply to us today. And here you are, Dr. Preuss, holding them up as though they're infallible. And he said, we never assert that the Lutheran confessions could not err. We only assert that they did not err.
Right, right. Go ahead.
Well, let's talk about kind of the necessity to put them in their historical time without fixing them in their historical time so that we don't have access to them now. Why is it important to understand the particular historical circumstances that led to each and every one of the documents you enumerated there in the Lutheran Confessions?
Right. I want to start that with saying the same thing about Scripture. So it's important to know, what's going on in and around Scripture. If you can learn who the Pharisees were, even from extra-biblical sources, it can help elucidate, open up what's going on between them and Jesus. Now, you can learn a lot about the Pharisees from Scripture itself, and we should certainly do that. But as we study what's called Second Temple Judaism and the assumptions of that movement about who the Messiah was, what the kingdom of God would be, how that kingdom would be brought to pass, this opens up literally like the things Jesus is saying. Or here's one of my favorite ones I found from studying infant baptism in the first four centuries, a book by Joachim Jeremias, a Roman Catholic, sort of kind of liberal scholar, but very good historian. The Jews had rites of baptism before the Christians did. They were not Christian baptism. They were quite different, but they did involve washing with water sort of becoming part of the community of Judaism if you were not born a Jew. And so this just like throws tons of light on what John the Baptist is doing and why the Pharisees are so confused by this man, right? So here he is out in the desert doing baptism, which they think is for Gentiles to become Jews. He's doing it to Jews. And they're out there going, "What are you doing, man? Who sent you to do this? What's going on? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He doesn't give them the time of day, right? But you can kind of see what's going on with them out there, why they're asking these questions. So knowing the history of an event in Scripture is helpful. All the more so then when you don't have an inspired and inerrant text itself to rely on the way we do with Scripture. So, for example, with the Lutheran Confessions, they're going to speak at times about indulgences. And they're not going to take the time to tell you what indulgences are. They're just going to talk about it as if you know. Because at the time, everybody did know. So studying the history of the indulgence controversy, which really started the entire Reformation, knowing that indulgences are pieces of paper approved and stamped by the Pope to earn time and receive merit before God on Judgment Day from the Church to get you out of purgatory sooner than you would otherwise, for a cost, right, a cost of money, that's very helpful in knowing when they do talk about indulgences. So you have to know some of that context, that history. Otherwise, there's going to be passages that are just totally confusing. They're closed to you. But there's a big difference between that and saying, well, because we don't have indulgences today, although it's not true, we do, but let's pretend for a second we don't. Pretend that Rome has actually repented of this. Because there are no indulgences today, therefore, all of this teaching is useless to us. No, not at all. What are indulgences but a way in which man decides there's another path to God besides the grace of Jesus, and that this path can actually be bought and sold and traded, that this path can be earned by virtue of demonstration of spiritual commitment. Well, man, this is what American evangelicalism and frankly, the church growth movement is living on today, right? So what pilgrimages back in Luther's day were going to see the hand bone of St. Syphilifu, right, to try to get a miracle. Today, there's pilgrimages to not only to the Middle East to try to, like, find some spiritual revelation through the experience of going, but people are flying all over the country going to conferences, trying to get close to holy men. They call them leaders, God forgive me, sacramental entrepreneurs, trying to get close to them so some of the mojo can rub off and they can go back and lead some sort of apostolic movement in their parishes. This is no different theologically from the medieval scholastic view of supererogation, that there are some who become more righteous than others and can actually impart this. Now, the way it's imparted today, that is different. It's imparted through kind of teaching leadership tactics, but it's still being bought and sold on the market, and this market is building massive cathedrals, just like St. Peter's in Rome was built by by the Pope by selling indulgences. And these cathedrals, amazingly, you know, St. Peter's is still standing. The scary thing about how fleeting the church growth movement is they don't have the history to stand on. And when the Pope goes away, you get another Pope in his place. When Mark Driscoll goes away, you don't get another Mark Driscoll. and your cathedral disappears, whether it's Mars Hill Church or the Crystal Cathedral in L.A. All these things, it's the same fight, yeah? You can't contextualize away the teaching. You can't say that just because they're dealing with controversies that we don't necessarily see today, those controversies aren't here today. They are here. The outside has changed. The veneer is a little bit different. They've been glossed with a different coating. But the theology underneath this battle is exactly the same. But to understand that theology in its place, you do need to understand its original context. So you have to go back and know, what is the Reformation? What is the fight that's taking place? Why are they saying these things are important? And it's that why question that's important to bring forward to today. We may not have to apply the same what, right? No one in Protestantism is saying that you cannot bear children in order to be a successful pastor. Yeah, although it's still there in Rome, it's the fight stop in Rome, but it's not in Protestantism. But the why that's wrong is still applicable today. The value of family, particularly, is one that's heavily under threat today in the church. So there's so much there, and the only way to discover it is to begin to admit we need these, we need our fathers, especially when our fathers were faithful, and then begin to learn, well, who were they? What were they doing? And then ultimately, why? Why is this confession important? And it's that why that will come to inform so much of our theology, our knowledge of God in the present day.
So how is that a proper understanding of the situation, the history, the circumstances of these documents, the Lutheran confessions? How is that different for this call for contextualization that says either in part or in whole the Lutheran confessions are kind of like that bug stuck in amber? You'll never get it out. You can look at it. You can admire it from afar. But since you can't live in their times, you can't really know what they were thinking. And then obviously what they were thinking couldn't possibly apply to our modern context today. It's that assertion is made under the banner of contextualization to one degree or another. What's the difference between those two?
Well, the difference is whether you believe truth exists or not. And this is the great deception of our day. And it is postmodern philosophy just rot horrible all over us that we would even say, I can't understand what they were really thinking. That's to say that words have no meaning. And if words have no meaning, there is no meaning. There is nothing we can know but the present experience. And this was hashed out to its logical conclusions by intentionally non-Christian men who were at least honest enough to draw the logical conclusions of what they were saying. And what they came down to was not only rank atheism, but the belief that might makes right, quite literally. Like, whatever you can get away with and do and feel is right, that is what you must do. And the strongest one's going to do it, and that's the one we should follow. They at least were honest about it. When it's in the church today, we're parroting these anti-Christian ideas like there's some, you know, clever little jingle we came up with, not understanding that in a moment, we are undoing everything that we believe. There was a post in a Facebook group that I'm in recently, a gentleman asking about his Baptist friend who basically said to him, you know, well, you have your interpretation of those texts, and then we have our interpretation of other texts, and so, you know, we can't really know who was right. Well, when you take that route and you say the scriptures are not clear on something as central as baptism, as basic as baptism, the scriptures are not clear, we can't know, we can only interpret, we can never understand, you have basically said the same thing about every other statement. You just think that the ones you believe are safe, right? So I believe, though, you know, we can't understand baptism, but certainly no one would ever question the resurrection of Jesus from the dead or the atonement of Christ on the cross. Well, but see, the thing is, you open the door. You know, people will question that, they have questioned that, and you have no argument against them because that's just your interpretation, yeah? I mean, once that camel nose is in the tent, it's all downhill, and it doesn't take more than a generation to happen in most church bodies. So this postmodern idea, which is our context, and our context is important, and studying it is important so that we can learn to discern it. It's this ooze dripping over everything. We have to guard against that in everything. You can do the same thing with the scriptures and dismiss the scriptures. So how do I respond to that? It's so hard because the individual who is saying these kind of crass and really arrogant assertions about there being no truth doesn't know that's what they're doing. They have no idea that in a breath they are denying Christ. And I don't want to say that as if they're actually not Christian at this point, but they are setting the foundation for a denial of Christ. They are building a house on sand, and they don't even know it. And so you have to be very careful with them because they've begun to live in an age in which knowledge of God, theology, is not knowledge, but is experience. Is feeling, is moment, and they to bring them to see the failure of that requires caution. And you can't convince them of it logically. They have to experience it because that's the only way they can find knowledge. Our culture has done this to us. It's trained us to think this way. The average American thinks this way. Interestingly enough, and I don't want to say we want to use this. We just have to be aware of it. But interestingly enough, the divine liturgy as a reverent, all-powerful kind of experience is one of the best ways to shock people out of their thinking. Like, look, here, you stand in the presence of something alien, of something different. But, I don't want to get into that too much. But we do have to see this, that they're not arguing theologically or even logically with words. This is a stand of willpower and emotion that our age, our context, has come to believe is the only source of truth, which changes constantly, and that there is no truth. And when someone says, the Book of Concord, the Confessions, we can't really know what it meant. You can try to understand it, but it's hard to really know. They're throwing in their hat. They're throwing their hat into that ring with the entire postmodern world, which is anti-Christian from its root and on purpose, and will eventually destroy the church. It may not do it for that individual Christian's faith, but it will do it for the faith of the children or their children's children.
When we hear people kind of that call for contextualization, they say that the Lutheran confessions are these historical documents. They're not completely applicable to our context. What particular doctrines or teachings or parts of the Lutheran confessions do they usually think no longer apply? It's not as though they don't think all any of it applies. They usually they're kind of selective with what they think no longer. They're selective in their contextualization, so to speak. What do they select?
Yeah, isn't that funny? Because they really shouldn't be if they were honest, right? If we can't know the truth of what the Book of Concord says, if it's too specific, then we can't know that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, as confessed in Article 3 of the Augsburg Confession. And you say, oh, well, no one was arguing about it back then. No, but they were 1,000 years before that, or 1,400 years before that. And there was a huge fight there with a guy named Arius. Well, we can't really know what Arius really thought, and we can't really know what Athanasius really thought. I mean, it was so contextualized, the argument really has no meaning. Well, then I guess we can't believe Jesus is the Son of God, right? And then when Athanasius says, if you don't believe that, you can't be saved, I mean, that should scare us, right? But it won't scare the postmodern if they actually come to that point. But the person who says that these crass statements about the Lutheran confessions, they don't want to go there. They don't want to deny Jesus, right? But what do they want to deny? The sad thing is, I'm not sure I know. Other than they want the freedom to believe what they want to believe whenever they want to believe it. And the that's your interpretation, contextualization, postmodern argument is just that. It's the power to believe whatever you want whenever you want to do it. And the power to be self-contradictory and not worry about it, to change your mind on a whim because it suits your purposes, it suits your will. And that is, it is all about the drive of the will to do what it wants, which is so scary because that's the flesh, right? That is the heart of original sin at work. Now, how does it actually work itself out practically? Where do we see certain doctrines truly being rejected by those who still want to retain the name Lutheran? Well, anything that has to do with worship in any way has to be sort of put in a corner somehow, so that we can change with the evangelical stream and whatever movement that revivalism wants to take us. So there's that. There is certainly some issues with communion that are dismissed. I mentioned earlier the issues of the family. I remember being at a conference in Fort Wayne where we had a gentleman, a pastor from the ELCA there, and he was there to speak about something that had nothing to do with what was asked. But someone went up to the microphone and asked him about the design of creation in man and woman, right? Man and woman in Christ and women pastors. Which, you know, it was kind of impolite to ask that question at something he wasn't there to talk about. But he went on kind of a little tirade and answered it. And he said, I couldn't believe what I heard. He said, there is no cosmology in the Book of Concord. Right. So what does he mean when he says that? He means there is no order of creation at all, no discussion of how human society was built by God to work, no discussion of the authority of husbands over wives, fathers over children, any of that stuff, right? And it blew my mind because it's there in the Small Catechism. It's called the Table of Duties. Right? It's like the most basic piece of the Book of Concord. And it talks about not only that, but submission to the government, about how youth should treat their elders, all this stuff. But that Table of Duties, I mean, this sucker's been dismissed. It is not something that we laud and lift up. The office of the ministry, I mean, you can go on and on. There's quite a few. It comes down to, I do want to say this, it comes down to the one thing that is really under attack. I think it always is, but we see it very clearly today, is the theology of what we might call the means of grace, or the fact that God works in specific and even scandalous places outside of my mind and my heart and my will. Outside of my person, God is working for me, and he comes to me to save me without me in this sense. It's not that I'm not there, right? But I'm not doing anything active. And the line that I think most real American evangelicals, but then also many, many Lutherans would have trouble with is out of that small call to articles from Dr. Luther in the article concerning confession. And I love it, though. It may be my favorite passage in the Book of Concord because it's so blatant. I mean, Luther was a very blunt man, and we need some of that today, I think. And he writes, in short, enthusiasm clings to Adam and his children from the beginning to the end of the world, fed and spread among them as a poison by the old dragon. It is the source, power, and might of all heresies. Therefore, we should and must insist that God does not want to deal with us human beings except by means of his external word and sacrament. Everything that boasts of being from the Spirit apart from such a word and sacrament is of the devil. Yeah. This idea that either God speaking to you through scriptures preached or through bread and wine actually going into your body or through washing you with water or through the absolution put over you, aside from that, God has nothing to tell you. Nothing until the last day. There's no new revelation. That all ended with the apostles, with their deaths. God be praised. He gave us what he gave us. There's no inkling of the Spirit telling you which college to go to or which job to take. There is the Word of God. And it is at the heart and core of the Lutheran confessions themselves, and I would say what it means to be a Lutheran, what it means to believe in salvation by grace, to believe that there's nothing more aside from this preaching. And all that comes in the name of that is the devil's attempt to unseat Christ from the throne of grace. I think that is the thing that ultimately is being undermined by the contextualization argument, although I doubt most who are doing that would go at this text directly, but they would not like it when you quote this text. They would hem and haw. It's too hard, yeah. But not because it's unclear, right? It's not like you can't understand what Luther is saying. It's pretty clear what he's saying. It's so clear that it means I can't rely on myself, and in our present day, I can't try to magically fix the church by means of spiritual gifts. I can't use music to impart faith to people. I can't get people to commit to small group ministry as a necessity for the health of and life of the church. All these other pieces added to the preaching of the cross are undone with this theology of the means of grace, the extra nos, the outside of you-ness of the gospel. But that is the gospel. If it's inside of you, it's not the gospel. Because then you got to look at you and you're going to see your sin with it, and your sin's going to ruin it. Yeah. If it's outside of you, if it's Jesus, if it's his cross, if it's his sacraments, there's no darkness at all. And there's nothing but faith at that point, nothing but trust, nothing but mercy.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. He is our first guest during This Issues, Etc., 24, 2014. We're dealing with myths about Lutheranism. Today, he's dispelling the myth that the Lutheran confessions don't apply today. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc., 24. We'll be right back.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Pastor Wilkin and all the faithful at Issues, Etc. I want to thank you all for your dedication to the faithful proclamation of the Word of God on Issues, Etc. My name is Wilkin. I'm a senior in high school. And I'm prayerfully considering the office of the Holy Ministry in my future. This summer, I attended Christ Academy at Fort Wayne, Indiana, at Fort Wayne University, and we were confronted and we were shown what Issues, Etc. could be and what it is. And since then, I have been a faithful listener, and I'm so very thankful for your program and for all the things that you have done. This summer, there were 46 young men at Christ Academy, and they were dedicated to being confessional Lutherans. There are faithful young men who want to do this and who strive to do this, and your show has made such an impact on many of these young men. Thank you, Todd, and for all the people who work for Issues, Etc. God bless you all. Thank you for all your work, and thank you for all you do.
And thank you for listening to Issues, Etc., and all those listening right now to Issues, Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwarz alongside Craig Feichninger. We thank you so much for listening today and throughout the months and days in the 2014. And during Issues, Etc. 24, it's an opportunity for us to remind you that we're listener-supported, and we're asking for your help to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. I've been producing the show since 1993, so what, 21 years?
Has it really been that long?
That long, wow. And I can tell you that the testimonial that we just heard there from that senior in high school, I can't tell you how many men say something similar, that they decided to enter the office of the Holy Ministry through God's word proclaimed on Issues, Etc. And these are guys who want to be faithful, confessional Book of Concord proclaimers. And so we thank God for his word, and we're asking you to support this worldwide outreach during Issues, Etc. 24.
Yeah, we got a lot of those comments on the Issues, Etc. comment line, and you'll have to stay tuned to Issues, Etc. 24 to hear some more of those throughout the 24-hour broadcast. Some of those are a lot of great ones, and a lot of those folks support Issues, Etc. And if you do so, any size gift during the next, 23 and a half hours, whether it's a phone call to us here at Issues, Etc., 877-623-6943, our toll-free 877-623-6943, or you can donate online, issuesetc.org, any size gift, and you'll receive a book from us, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
And in about a half hour from now, when we switch guests, so about a half hour from now, Pastor Stephen Parks will be on to talk about myths about Lutheranism that Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. So if you donate during the next half hour, you will be in a pool to receive a bounded leather edition of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a bounded leather edition of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. We'll draw that in a half hour from now. To everybody who makes a donation during issue, or makes a donation of $100 or more during Issues, Etc. 24, you're in the drawing for Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a bounded leather edition. And as Craig said, any size donation is appreciated. And for any size gift during Issues, Etc. 24, we'll send you Pastor Daniel Preuss's excellent book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. Issuesetc.org or 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943.
The Wells Cathedral Choir with stanza one of the hymn At the Name of Jesus. We're dispelling the myths regarding Lutheranism during Issues Etc. 24 live this Friday afternoon. Sorry, Friday morning. I'm used to afternoons, but it's morning, November the 14th. Issues Etc. 24 is our live 24-hour broadcast. This is just the first hour. We got 23 more to go. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is with us. He's Associate Pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, author of the book Broken, Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. I invite your questions or your comments, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, and we will get to some of the questions from our Facebook fan page here in just a second, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Jonathan, one of the things that goes along with a contextualization of, say, confessions, like the creeds or the Lutheran confessions, in my experience, is a willingness to do the same with the Bible. You mentioned this early on. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, it kind of goes hand in hand. I mean, once you've said that I can't know what a text means, that I must interpret it from my own experience, and you must interpret it from yours, and so therefore there is no true interpretation, there is no actual understanding, you can't not apply that to the Scriptures as well. I don't know that we see it as blatantly today within Lutheranism in America, in that they're out there trying to undermine. I think there was a lesson learned, maybe unintentionally, from the last generation, that you don't go out there and try to undermine the Bible and say, I don't believe what the Bible says. Instead, you just ignore it. And that's what's going on. So I think you'd find that sort of contextualization argument when and if you brought up texts. I heard recently, you know, this happens when you talk to someone about, say, Genesis chapter 1, and they don't really want to submit to the words of Genesis chapter 1. You find this when they talk about man and woman in Christ and why they want to have women serving in major leadership positions, board of elders or serving the Lord's Supper, those kinds of things. They will move to the contextualization argument. But I think more deadly, or more often, I should say, what you see is the lack of context. So the evangelicals have also, and this is part of the same boat, begun to take this verse and that verse. I'll pull it out, and without any context, I'll create a new context for it that will have it mean what I want it to mean. And so a great example of this is Rick Warren using from the prophets, I forget which prophet, you know, the people for lack of vision perish, I think is the translation. And so he takes that line and he says, see, each church needs a vision statement. The pastor has to seek God to find the vision for the community and then proclaim that vision. The pastor has to drive out of the congregation those who oppose the vision he's received from God. All that from one little verse, which is actually in its context about lack of the Word of God, lack of the preaching of what God has actually and clearly said. So I think that decontextualization is rampant in the proof texting approach to much of what we see in American Christianity today. But they will if pressed on this, that, or the other text, contextualize away its real meaning if it's in the way of what they would rather be doing.
Come some questions from our listeners, beginning with Monica in Seattle. She asked the question, how do you talk to someone who grew up Lutheran, but after much exposure to American Christianity, now says the Lutheran confessions are too complicated and don't use layman's terms?
Right. Well, in my head, I scream, have you read them? Because I don't think they have, because the small catechism doesn't get more layman's terms. You just don't get more layman's terms, not if you want the Bible's words. But before I would say that out loud, I would emphasize, well, you talk to this person very, very carefully and with much compassion, as Paul said to Timothy, with patience and careful instruction. But you do work toward that question, you know, have you read them? Or are you dismissing something that you don't know? And you also work toward the question, what are these layman's terms you want us to speak in? Are these words that the Bible also uses that we're not allowed to use? Do you want words that have meaning, actual truth, or by layman's terms, do you mean being able to believe whatever I want, being able to follow my gut and my feelings rather than cling to a confession, and even the idea of a confession? And Jesus, in John's gospel, the night he's betrayed, spends four chapters telling his disciples, look, if you love me, you will keep my words. It doesn't get more straight up, right? If you love me, you will keep my words. He doesn't mean keep feelings about me. He doesn't mean keep a building going with lots of fun music in it. He doesn't mean keep a youth group large. He means keep the things I actually said. Believe them and speak them yourself. How do you do that in layman's terms? I don't even know what that phrase means in layman's terms. I don't worry about layman's terms. I worry about what Jesus said. And I'm going to say what Jesus said, because Jesus is my Lord, right? I adore this man as a sinner who can't adore this man, but knows that he has adored God in my place for me and holds me with him even unto the last day. So whatever he says, I'm going to let that be true. Even when my head and my mind and my heart bang against it with all that I am, I'm going to still, at the end of the day, fall before it and say, Jesus, you're right and I'm wrong. I must be wrong because I'm not you. I would apply that then to gradually, and I wouldn't start with the confessions with this person, but I would then gradually say, now look, doesn't Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession say the most beautiful thing you've ever heard? That we are made righteous, made innocent, made clean by God's grace through faith outside of us? Doesn't Article 5 give you so much hope to say that this faith is created in you every time you hear the preaching of God's word and receive the Lord's Supper, even if you don't feel like it? Isn't that good news, right? And from there, I mean, only once the gospel has been understood again are they going to find a way back into the actual confessions. So I wouldn't argue with this individual for the confessions proper as a book. I would first recognize this individual has lost the gospel. That's really what's gone on. They've lost trust in the truth outside of them, and you've got to win them back to that. That only happens through law and gospel applied, and you got to do that. You got to start with Scripture. Confessions are to preserve the teaching of Scripture among us. They are not the primary evangelical tool for converting a person to faith and grace. They are secondary in that. And so, you know, very carefully, with much patience, with much charity, approach this kind of an individual, recognizing they're bound in the law. They're chained to their works, and they think they must justify themselves, and they need to be set free from that. And that's not an easy thing to do.
Another question from one of our listeners. This is Stephen in Jackson, Michigan. He says, how do you deal with someone who stresses the Lutheran confessions don't rise to the level of Scripture, which is true, and then ignores or strays from the confessions without explanation?
Right. Kind of the same way. I mean, if this is a pastor, you flee from them, right? You say, okay, well, Romans 16 tells me that I should flee from false teachers, and since you're straying from this teaching in the confessions, which the Scriptures also say very, very clearly, I can't be a member of your church anymore. And I think that needs to be said louder and louder in these gray and latter days of America, whether you're in American evangelicalism or whether you're in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Once a pastor begins preaching false teaching or allowing false teaching to exist within the congregation and not being willing to say anything about it, Paul's really clear. You got to leave. You can't live there. You can't stay there for other people. You're not a solo warrior Christian. You're a member of the church militant. The church militant gathers around word and sacrament, not around other things. So you're going to die slowly if you don't flee. If this is not a pastor, then you're in a little bit of a different boat. But you have to go to Scripture with this person and find the confessions where they say what Scripture says, and go to Scripture and say, well, let's discuss these texts of Scripture that talk about this thing that you're ignoring. Let's see what the Scriptures say. But I think what you'll find too often is that they're not going to be willing to do that. They've already dismissed the teaching, and so it doesn't matter what word you bring to them. They don't want to hear it. They're going to chase what their flesh has told them is true. And that's, again, the challenge, being able to move back and forth between the right law applied to this individual and then the gospel, which is the goal. Our goal is never to condemn someone for false teaching, right? Our goal is to forgive them for it. But that comes with repentance, and that comes with truth. I don't understand, and I really it is important to emphasize this, why someone would want to be a Lutheran without the Lutheran confessions. There is no benefit to Lutheranism without this this justification theology that all is held together as a golden circle which we confess. I just can't fathom what benefit there is to that. And you might want to have that hard conversation. I mean, if someone really is become a Pentecostal in a Lutheran church, they're not helping their faith by banging their head against Lutheranism because they're being dishonest, right? And dishonesty is sin, and we should never be happy with that. And so helping them come to see, look, you belong in a different tradition of Christianity. I think it's an error. I think it's a mistake. But it's true that we are divided. It's so sad that Christians can't be honest about that. This is another thing about postmodernism and self-justification. Everything's personal. Like, we can't have a disagreement and actually believe one person believes a lie of the devil without it being like this personal attack. When we should be able to sit down, I should be able to sit down with a Calvinist and say, I believe your doctrine is from the devil, but you're still going to heaven. And they should be able to say the same thing to me. We should be able to shake hands and then go to our separate congregations and commune in what we believe the scriptures teach. Now, we don't give up on each other. You know, we don't stop talking to each other or going back to scripture together. But there's something about Christian charity that's just lacking in all of this, right? That we can't even have these conversations without it turning into this sort of animal rage. And that is because when you do go after these false teachings, it is a scary thing. You're undermining their self-justification, which is where all their eggs have been put. And they have nothing to fall back on. For you, as a Lutheran, you fall back on Jesus all the time, right? And so, yeah, you go ahead. Try to undermine Jesus. You can't, right? You undermine me, in my opinion, that's fine. I'm falling back on Jesus. But for the rest of radical theology, there's nothing to fall back on. And so, it's again, you got to be very careful in these conversations. Don't speak as energetically and flagrantly as I'm doing right now, but try to listen, find out where they are, where the law is really killing them, and try to apply the gospel to that place where they're dying. Because it's that gospel that creates the faith, which will want to trust the words more, and then you'll be able to confront them with those teachings which are undermining them, and they don't even know it.
Susan in Chicago says, are there any legitimate pressing theological questions today that aren't addressed in the Lutheran confessions?
I got to give a hat tip to Susan. She is a member of my parish and a wonderful one, and I appreciate her throwing me this curveball. What a hard question. I think the right answer is no. and yet I want to say that with a caveat. There are edges of theology that the confessions do not go into detail on, which there can be more detail confessed by us. And the LCMS recognized that when we adopted several statements about the nature and substance of Scripture, which as pastors we commit ourselves to teaching according to. They are not additions to the Book of Concord, but in our practice they carry a weight close to the same level. Because even though that teaching is found in Book of Concord, the controversy of the day, the controversy of the context, required a more clear statement of it over against those who were trying to say that the texts in the Book of Concord proper were not enough or didn't say what they say. And so the answer is no, it's all there in the Book of Concord. The question is, how much do you need? Are you willing to believe something at face value, or are you such a heretic that we have to slam it down on you with chains and cut out every corner by which you try to escape into your false teaching? So on issues like the Bible and the nature of Scripture, I would say in our present day, the issues on man and woman in Christ and family are quite huge, but I don't think we need another confession. And in that sense, we don't need the brief statement. I'm glad we have it, right? But it's not necessary for the church because it's already there in the Book of Concord. The question is whether or not we're faithful to that. And so do we need resolutions at times like the brief statement to as a church body, say this is what we're going to do? Yes. But we don't need it to add to the confessions as if the confessions did not address it. Those who want to say that the confessions do not address it are just ignoring the words that do, which is always very easy, right? It's always very easy to say Jesus never talked about homosexuality while you ignore everything he said about marriage between being a man and a woman, and from the beginning it was always so. You know, it's very easy if you want to dismiss what Paul says about justification by grace so that you can say Paul never talks about those things. This is very common liberal tactic to like say the Bible doesn't say anything about this. You go, what about this verse? Oh, well, Paul didn't write that. That was a textual addition later. Well, golly, when you can do that, you can say anything you want. So the confessions do address every issue. And if you read them cover to cover on a regular basis, like every pastor should do, that shouldn't be a question to you. It is there. Even premillennial dispensationalism, which is a new theological system that developed in the 1800s, is addressed, not by name, but by content and idea. It is addressed in the confessions. There is no new lies. That's the thing. You know, the devil's not creative. He's got to borrow everything he does. He's got one lie. He tells it over and over and over again. And in that sense, the confessions are complete. But is there room for us to extrapolate them, speak further on them, and even commit ourselves as congregations or as church bodies to a more clear practice of them? Yeah, obviously. Otherwise, we'd just never write or speak anything else again.
Eric in Pennsylvania says, it seems to me that Lutherans sometimes romanticize the Book of Concord. For example, the prerequisites for membership in LCMS congregations, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations, is agreement with the small catechism. He asks, why not take time to study the Lutheran doctrine in a cursory view from the Book of Concord as part of membership? I think if we took more time teaching the doctrines of the church, then we would be a more confessional group. What are your thoughts there?
Well, I think that is good. There is this sort of elitism, and maybe it's from a less educated age, although I think we maybe live in one of the least educated ages of all time. That's not quite fair for me to say, but there is an elitism that was there that kind of said, you know, the small catechism is for the dumb layman, and then the rest of the Book of Concord is for the smart pastor. And that's actually the thing that's being said by those who say, you know, the theological language is irrelevant, right? It's saying people are too stupid to know what God thinks. and so there's something to the question and to the idea that it's good for congregations, for pastors, for people to know more of the confessions than the small catechism. At the same time, I think part of the idea behind it is that it's not necessary. If you know the small catechism, you know all of it. That's kind of the idea. There's nothing more. It's there in the small catechism. The rest is trying to silence the false teachings that are trying to undo it in various areas. Yeah. But I, by all means, I mean, we did this 2 summers ago. We went through the Augsburg Confession at Bethany, one article or two a week, because we want people to see, look, this stuff isn't that tough. Yeah, it's no tougher than calculus. You know, all these kids are going off to college and taking these massive level courses. I got my high school kids in AP this, AP that. Well, if they can handle that, they can handle the Augsburg Confession. It's not that tough. Now, you get into the depths of the apology, it gets a little more dry, right? There's some explanation that needs to go on, but there is a place for it. I think the large catechism as well is just way underused. I mean, that should be annually read by every member, you know, just on their own. It's that good and that clear and that helpful. It's so strong for the developing piety and the faith. Luther on the Ten Commandments will convict you like no one ever has, and on the rest of it will set you free. So yes, they are not. It's not a book to be kept on a shelf. One of my pipe dreams is to someday have readings in our church service from the confessions, sort of before the scripture readings. And you know, you wouldn't want to try to do the whole book, but you know, we do actually. I should say we do have a reading every week. We either read / confess the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Right? Those are in our confessions. I would like to see a little more, but I, you know, that's when you talk about adding to the liturgy, you're talking about things that should be done corporately as a group, and so I consider it more of a pipe dream than anything.
Two quick final questions: one from me, and then the last one from one of our listeners. This one. And with about a minute a piece, if you would, Jonathan. I know you're a creative guy. I've read your book. You like to kind of recast, reframe old ideas in a creative way so that people can, you know, kind of connect with the idea in a different way, approach it from a different angle, and then kind of understand it anew. Okay? I know you like doing that. The Lutheran Confessions establish not only categories, theological categories, but also kind of a lexicon for us, theological terms that we use. What are your thoughts on the penchant nowadays for kind of the more loosey-goosey of the Lutherans among us to invent new terms, to kind of dispense with the old categories and invent new ones? About a minute or so.
I think it's tremendously dangerous. I hope that in what you see me do in Broken and what you see me do in Worldview Everlasting, I'm always trying to drive you back to the old terms. So if I'm going to start talking about goodification by grace, being made good by grace, I'm still going to tell you that the word is justification, right? I'm just trying to help you understand it. What we see in these postmodern influenced church growth movements is not a driving back to the old terms, but a redefining of the old terms as new ideas that are not biblical ideas. So I dropped that weird phrase, sacramental entrepreneur. So far as I understand it, as that's been used in the Missouri Synod, it has nothing to do with the sacraments. The sacrament's me, right? Well, but sacrament is an old term that means something very specific. I would make the same argument about a term like theosis. You know, the Lutherans have a doctrine of the mystical union, when God is present in us in ways we don't understand. Jesus is one flesh with us in the Lord's Supper. Trying to recast this as theosis and all the baggage that we bring with that term. You know, terms have meaning and baggage on purpose. And so getting rid of good old baggage or importing bad new baggage is dangerous. And not something to be taken lightly. So, and I'll be the first to repent. You know, I play fast and loose, trying to help people understand why we say what we say. But if you call me out and say, "Look, Pastor, you drove me away from the old theology," I will take that so seriously. I'll go back and ponder and weep for days and weeks trying to figure out, you know, how to better do it. Because ultimately, we have nothing new to say. Yeah, the English language is changing, but God's word never does, and so we are driving ourselves constantly back to the same truth. As we started with this, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And the actual text of the Bible, those Greek words, so far as we can translate them into English, is God's actual language. It's what He wants us to believe technically and specifically, and it's our vocabulary. Yeah, and so if we're going to be a people of the Word, a people of Jesus, we have to have this language. We can't not. If you love me, you will keep my words. And all other terms, even like the term sacrament itself, if it's not driving us back to those actual words, this is my body, it's in the way. Yeah.
Last question comes from James in Redlands, California. James asks, how are the Lutheran confessions useful to us today? About a minute.
Yeah, a minute on that one. Well, we just did it for an hour. I hope I've convinced you. They are the church from ages past singing to us the melody of Christ in great clarity, forged in the fires of a conflict the likes of which we can't imagine. Right? We aren't being killed for what we believe by men who were far more pious. Far more dedicated, far more distracted by the cares and pleasures of this age than we are. They knew death firsthand more than we do. They knew the state of decay and sin. They didn't have the medicine. They didn't even have toilets. Yeah. We have so much to learn from these who saw the maw of the dragon breathing fire down upon them and said, "Only, Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your Son and bring to naught all he has done." How to do that? As a layman, I would say get yourself a copy of the Confessions. The one from CPH is great because it gives you the historical context. And start reading that large catechism and read it all the way through. Read it like it's your devotions. Don't read it all at one sitting. You know, read a page or two and do it every day. Read it at the dinner table with your family. And get through it, and when you're done, if you can, read the Augsburg Confession or the Formula of Concord. If you can't, if those are too tough, set it aside for a month and then come back. Do it again. I try, and I fail, you know, as busy I am at this, but it is the best devotional book I've ever found. You know, outside of translating Greek New Testament work, nothing feeds my faith like just reading two pages in the Book of Concord. And that's, I say that even of the Apology, which I read less often than the rest of it, but it's still, it never fails to point me back to Jesus. And what can be bad if it points you back to Christ?
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is associate pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois. He's host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting and author of the book Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. Jonathan, thanks for being our guest.
Oh, absolutely. Thank you for having me.
When we come back on Issues Etc. 24, we're going to turn to the myth that Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. That is, they believe the myth that there is a change of substance or a, well, there's transubstantiation in Roman Catholic theology. And some people say, well, Lutherans don't believe that. We know that. They believe in something called consubstantiation. A lot of Lutherans mistakenly believe this myth, and a lot of non-Lutherans do as well. We'll be talking about that on the other side of the break with Pastor Stephen Parks. We'll take up the myth that Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. It's Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin, and we'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, as a former evangelical, now firmly Lutheran, Issues Etc. means many things. It's what teaches me what it means to be a Lutheran, how Christ and his cross is central, that the Bible is all about Jesus, about the law, and about the gospel. In essence, what it means to be a Christian. Issues Etc. is an encouragement. Lutheranism has become my, so to speak, home, and Issues Etc. furnishes that home. It encourages me to learn more about Jesus, Scripture, and how my vocation fits Christ and my worldview together. Issues Etc. is not what keeps me Lutheran, but it sure makes it easier to be one. Thanks.
Thank you, and thanks to everyone who's listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwarz alongside Craig Feichtinger.
Hi-yo.
We've got some people to thank, Craig. We've got Cheryl in Maple City, Michigan. Thanks so much for your generous donation as part of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual donor program. And also thanks to our good friend Marla in Massachusetts for listening and for your generous donation as well. Now, everyone who donates, Cheryl and Marla, will automatically receive a copy of Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Pastor Daniel Preuss. Any size donation during Issues Etc. 24 will receive that book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
I've got a couple folks to thank too, Jeff. Paul in Southfield, Michigan, thank you for supporting Issues Etc. And thanks as well to Inga in Missoula, Montana. And we had our drawing during the end of the Fisk topic during Issues Etc. 24, and the winner of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, is Inga in Missoula, Montana. We'll get that out to you sometime early next week, Inga, and thanks for your support, and thanks for listening to Issues Etc. 24.
Thanks to everyone who's contributed so far, and again, we give away a book pertinent to the topic we're discussing during Issues Etc. 24. The sooner you donate, make a donation of $100 or more to, during Issues Etc. 24, the greater opportunity you have to win one of these books during the next 24 hours. And you can pledge your support right now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.